Amen. Thank you, Mark. Thank you, orchestra. Amen. Amen, Mark. You are well loved here. We appreciate that. Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11, looking at Joseph. Joseph, considered the last of the great patriarchs. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, the text simply starts off by faith, Joseph. Joseph, of course, was born to Jacob's second and first love wife, Rachel. Joseph, preceded by 10 half-brothers. You'll remember that Joseph had one full brother named Benjamin, who he wouldn't meet until much later in life. As a boy, we picture a very bratty young man, recorded in Genesis 37, eagerly running home to give an ill report of his brother's activities. The Holy Spirit is very transparent with us about the relationship between Jacob and Joseph, that Joseph was in fact a favorite son. After Joseph's dream of dominating his brothers in a coat of many colors, he sold into slavery, 17 years old when he was sold. The brothers, of course, plot to kill Joseph. Only one of the brothers rescues Joseph. You remember who that was? That was the eldest brother, Reuben, who obviously felt some responsibility. While in Egypt, Joseph gains the respect of Potiphar. He's put in charge of the entire household and estate, only to be put in prison by Potiphar's lying wife. After 13 years in Egypt, Joseph, most of those which were spent in prison, Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh. When he interprets a dream, he is freed. Joseph gets married and apparently overtakes a lot of the estate of even Pharaoh himself. Most believe that Joseph lived to be 110 years old. In verse 22, he is probably 110 when it says he made commandment concerning his bones. The text reads, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. When we think about Joseph, we think about an overcomer. Joseph had faith that overcame many obstacles. At the age of 3, Johnny Fulton was overrun by a car. He suffered crushed hips, broken ribs, a fractured skull, compound fractures in the legs. Most thought that he would die before he even reached 5. However, Fulton proved to be an overcomer. He was the first to run the half mile in less than 2 minutes. Walt Davis, paralyzed by polio by 9 years old. Running and jumping were the farthest things from his mind, and yet Davis was an overcomer. In 1952, he proved it as a champion high jumper. Consider Shelley Mann, paralyzed by polio when she was 5. Perhaps the most impressive of the athletic overcomers. History records that she eventually claimed 8 different swimming records for the U.S. and won a gold medal in 1956 in Australia. Even outside the world of athletics, there are many overcomers in our great history. Woodrow Wilson didn't learn to read until he was 10 years old, and yet became the 28th president of the United States. History records a number of overcomers. However, let me share with you what we would consider one of the greatest overcomers. A boy at 17 years old, sold into slavery. As a slave, he climbed the ladder in the greatest of the ancient civilizations, only to be thrown in prison by a faulty charge. And after 13 years, most of which were in prison, he interprets a dream for the Pharaoh. He's given a greater position than even before. He saves Egypt from famine and ultimately the world from extinction. Joseph is an overcomer. He had a faith that overcame many obstacles. Now, I don't know about you, but the kind of faith that Joseph has, that's the kind of faith I want. I want the kind of faith that overcomes sibling rivalries. Kind of faith that overcomes false imprisonment. The kind of faith that overcomes immoral advances. The kind of faith that overcomes years of pent-up anger and bitterness by those that have hurt us. The kind of faith that in the middle of the dungeon can say, be still and know that I am God. That's the kind of faith we see in Joseph. This overcoming, this strong faith, especially in the face of adversity. I want to give you this morning 6 obstacles that Joseph's faith overcame. There are many more if we look in Genesis. But drawing from Genesis and especially Hebrews, 6 obstacles that Joseph's faith overcame. The first obstacle is this, the obstacle of time, simply time. When we read verse 22, that he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones, we can't help but recall, though this is the end of his life, all the obstacles that he overcame in his early days. The great patience. What we read in verse 22, Joseph learned when he was at the oldest 17 years. And we see great patience in his life. When God doesn't move immediately, we often lose faith. I'd go so far as to say that our greatest adversary of our faith is time. When Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, Peter is speaking to a group that are struggling because of time. They're doubting the promises of God because God is not moving immediately. He's not moving in their time frame. God is taking so long to accomplish his objectives. God gave Joseph a dream when he was young. The dream that his brothers and even his father and mother would bow down to him. That's not fulfilled until he's almost on his deathbed. Of course, you know the great passage that the Bible says that a day to God is like 1,000 years to us. I would suggest that you and I understand that a little more than we give ourselves credit for. If you have children and you've ever gone on a road trip, you really understand this, don't you? Mike Wyatt, who buses the teens around and took them to New York City, he really, really understands this principle. When I'm on my way to Connecticut with my daughter, Reagan, I can drive for 12, 16 hours, maybe stop one time. Most of you can probably do the same. When we have our daughter who's 2 years old, we have to stop every hour, sometimes if we're lucky, every 3 hours. We'll run on fumes if she's sleeping. We'll hold the brakes. And that's because an hour to her is like 24 hours to us. And the same is true with God. 1,000 years to God, or rather to us, is like a day to the Lord. The Lord has a different time frame than we have. Joseph seems to be in tune with this time frame. Remarkable patience. Think about Joseph and his patience while he was in prison. His patience while he was waiting for the famine to come. Perhaps the greatest act of patience that we see in the life of Joseph is in verse 22 when he gave the commandment concerning his bones. Now, it's not without significance that Joseph does not say, bring my body to Israel. He said, bring my bones to Israel. Now, what does that symbolize? Joseph understood that there was a prophecy that Israel was going to be enslaved for 200 to 400 years. When Joseph says to bring his bones back to Israel, he's understanding by then that the flesh is completely decayed. He understands that this promise is going to take time to fulfill. Habakkuk 2:3 tells us when we're waiting for a promise, to wait for it, it will surely come. The greatest act of faith is not marching around Jericho. It's not crossing the Red Sea. It's simply waiting on God. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. See, some of you in here have been called to perform an act of faith much greater than tearing down walls, much greater than crossing the Red Sea. An act of faith much greater than Rahab hiding the spies. You've been called to wait on God. Whether it's for a job, whether it's for a family, some wait for a spouse, some wait for a ministry, some are waiting to start their education. Waiting is not downtime. Waiting is not resting. Waiting is an act of faith. Not only did he overcome time, Joseph's faith overcame death. It overcame death by faith when he died. This is Joseph's finest hour. Think about all the great things that happened in Joseph's life. Staying in prison for a crime he never committed. Rejecting the advances of a very powerful and beautiful woman. Forgiving his brothers who threw him into a well. And yet in the mind of the author, Joseph's finest hour is not being sold. It's not remaining pure. It's death. It's the hour of death. The life of faith is most fruitful as we mature. You know, in every single area of life, your prime comes before you die. For a professional athlete, his prime may be in his 20s or early 30s. For a professor, they say it's the late 50s. For a pastor, we're supposed to reach our prime at age 50 to 60. For a blue-collar worker, it might be 40 years old. What is the prime for a Christian? What is the prime of faith? The Bible teaches the prime of faith is at death. That's when faith is at its climax. That's when faith is doing its greatest work. In the text, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, verse 20, 21, and 22, all of their faith is at death. And here's the encouraging thing. Regardless of which age you are, your greatest days are ahead as a Christian. You know, listen, in secular theory, age is a liability. You know, there's some radical leftists out there that think those that are old should be euthanized. See, in secular thinking, age is a liability. In the church, age is an asset. In fact, your best days are when we look at Anna in the temple in the book of Luke, 84 years old, whose ministry was simply to pray and fast in the temple. And she runs up and ministers to Christ. Never was her faith stronger. Our greatest time of ministry is in the hour of death. Notice Joseph's faith wasn't just strong. The text says, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. What does that mean? Joseph was ministering on his deathbed. Joseph was encouraging others. There was all the children gathered around and the grandkids and his brothers and his sisters. And Joseph, laying on his deathbed, began to preach the gospel. He talked about Israel and the future glory. He makes mention that he wants his bones to go back because his faith is so strong. Joseph is not just encouraging himself in the hour of death. He's encouraging other people. Let me tell you a little paradigm I've learned as I've been a pastor. I've sat around lost people who are drifting off into eternity, and I've seen saved people drift off into eternity, and there's a big difference. When a lost person is going off into eternity, I've seen the family gather around and ensure them that they were going to a better place. When it's a Christian on a deathbed, you don't have to ensure him. He now has a ministry to you, and he ensures you you're going to a better place. Just the opposite. And that's what we see with Joseph. We see a strong, mature ministry of faith on his deathbed. And let me apply, listen, you as a Christian should age with a great degree of optimism. You should not look at age as a bad thing. Jesus has conquered death. You should not look at growing old as something negative. That's the worldview of lost people. The Christians can age with grace. We can age with great optimism, knowing that our greatest days will be on our deathbed. By the way, one quick thing here. Consider real quick the importance of teaching children, because what we have here is Joseph on his deathbed, but everything he learned in the first 17 years of his life. I mean, think about this. For most of Joseph's life, he had zero contact with anything spiritual. There was no written word. There was no other believers. He was left alone with the promises he got when he was 17 years old. And I think there's a principle here. There is a priority of children's ministries. What's so remarkable about Joseph's faith is not that he was faithful through his life. It's that he was faithful when most of the time, the only thing he had to encourage him was that which he learned as a child. That's what's so impressive about his faith. You know, what your kids are learning today, you may be raising a Joseph. In the providence of God, we don't know what the future holds. Your son or daughter may be in great isolation in 10 years. They may be in a very secular environment. They may have very little to encourage them. What you teach them now may strengthen them for tomorrow. What's the flip side? The flip side is this. You may work in Awana. You may work in the children's church department. And you feel like you're ineffective. You feel like you're getting nothing done. And yet you may have a Joseph in your classroom. You may be helping a Joseph memorize verses every Wednesday night. And what you teach them at 8, 9, 10 years old, they're going to recall when they're 40, and that's going to strengthen them while they're in a secular prison. Not only did Joseph's faith overcome time, it overcame death. Joseph's faith overcame bitterness. It overcame bitterness. The text says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing, and here's the phrase, of the children of Israel. The children of Israel. Joseph is embracing the same people that sold him into slavery. This is great forgiveness we see in this passage. Forgiving those that threw him in a well, sold him into slavery. He is associating with the people of God in spite of what the people of God have done to him. Let me ask you a question. How can you forgive and embrace those that really hurt you? How can you have a faith that overcomes bitterness? And I would suggest to you, you will never be able to forgive people that hurt you until you understand the providence of God. You know, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that famous phrase, Joseph said, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God used it for good. That's a statement of providence. Joseph could forgive his brothers, not just because he understood the grace of God, but also he understood that all the bad things that have happened to him, God is going to use for good. And that's an incentive to forgive. That doesn't excuse the brothers for selling them into slavery, but Joseph believed that God would use that act to bring about good. You'll recall the neighbors, the two neighbors who were quarreling. One neighbor gets so angry at the other, he jumps the fence in the middle of the night and cuts down his neighbor's tree in anger, his favorite tree. The next day, the man is walking through his backyard with his carpenter. And the man says, here's the tree I want you to make a chair out of. Oh, look, somebody's already cut it down for us. Now, that doesn't excuse the sin. He's still guilty of trespassing. He's still guilty of vandalism. But God uses bad things to bring about good. That's what His providence does. Your ability to forgive someone of their crimes against you is in direct proportion to what you believe about the sovereignty of God. Now, consider Jesus. See, listen, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, what gave Jesus the strength to say that? You know, that forgiveness came out of a heart of love, but it came out of something else too. Jesus understood the rest of that verse, because the rest of the verse said, and they parted raiment and cast lots. He understood there was the fulfillment of Scripture. He understood that in the providence of God, God was going to use this. Christ understood that glory and redemption would come from a very evil act. Consider the story of Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's a thief. The first thing Paul says to Philemon is you need to forgive him for the sake of love. But he goes a step further. Love is not the only incentive to forgive. The other incentive is this. Perhaps he departed for a season that thou should receive him forever. In other words, what Paul's saying is this. Perhaps in the providence of God, Onesimus's sin against you will be used for good. The greatest reason to forgive the slave is love. Another very good reason is that God will use this relational rift for good. If you believe Romans 8:28, you can forgive anyone. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. If you believe that, you can let anybody go of their crimes against you, knowing that God will use it for good. Like the neighbor cutting down the tree which was used for furniture, it's much easier to forgive when you know God will use the evil act. And let me say this. If you're having a hard time forgiving people, that's not only a reflection that you're not understanding the love and the forgiveness of God. That's a reflection that you don't understand the sovereignty of God. You're not trusting that God's in charge of everything. You don't believe that God's going to use the evil for good. Now let's notice something real quick. What you have in verse 22 is the ultimate mark of maturity in the faith, and it's this. Joseph associates with God's people in spite of what God's people are doing to him. The number one reason I have heard that people don't come to church, and I've heard a lot of them, you probably have too, is that Christians are all hypocrites. They've been hurt by somebody in the church, and therefore they reject the church. They reject God's truth. In New York City, when we're evangelizing on the streets, and I invite somebody to come to Christ, I hear things like this. What about the Crusades? Oh, I know a Baptist. He stole from me. I had a business deal with a Christian. He did me wrong. Therefore, I am going to reject that which you tell me. As a congregation, if we went around and took a poll of people in here, you know, and I know, dozens, yea, hundreds of people that have left church, left the people of God, because they've been hurt by the people of God. And look what Joseph sold into slavery by the people of God. Left for dead by the people of God, and yet he associates himself with those people. Joseph understood the gospel so well that he puts aside his differences for the good of the body. That's the ultimate mark of maturity. That is a mark of true faith. Associating with the people of God, even when you've been hurt by the people of God. Listen, I've had some of you come to me over the years and say, Pastor, you know, so-and-so did this and this, and it can't be resolved. And I've seen you remain faithful to the people and the body of Christ. That's a mark of maturity. Let me just say this. Let me get very practical. The body of Christ is like a family, a real family. The truth is, most of us in this room, outside of this room, would have very little in common with the people around us. Isn't that true? Like our natural brothers and sisters, we have different ideas. We have different ways. What makes a family so special is not that we have everything in common. There is a bond that transcends that superficial mark. Take my family, back in Connecticut and in Virginia and in Portland. We have different political views. We have different moral views. We have a different worldview. We have very different tastes in entertainment, yet I love them dearly in spite of those differences because we have a bond that transcends common interest. And what makes the church family so special is that we have a common patriarch. We have a common body of truth that we gather around. We don't all have jobs in common. We don't have sports in common. We don't have superficial things in common. We have something in common much greater than that. And that's where the common bond comes. You know, the truth is, there are some people in this room, you love the opera. Other people in this room, you know, while they're watching the opera, they're hoping a hip check takes place. That's just how they are. There are people in this room, some of you come from a lot of money. You know what fine dining is all about. To others of us, the Beacon is fine dining, you know. I mean, look, we have a lot of differences. And yet what makes the bond so special in this room is not that we have all these common interests, it's that we have a common Savior. We understand and we gather around Christ. We have a common patriarch and the Father. You know, in church today, people are brought together by superficial bonds. They're brought together by sports and hobbies and work and how many number of kids you have. And Joseph shows us there's a much stronger bond we should be shooting for. It's the bond of truth. Joseph's faith overcame time. It overcame death. It overcame bitterness. And fourthly, it overcame prosperity. Prosperity. The greatest obstacle of faith besides time was probably prosperity. Poverty is not keeping you from God. Prosperity is keeping you from God. At this point in Joseph's life, he has everything. He has money. He has fame. He has power. And yet in verse 22, he aligns himself with the people of God. Joseph is not making a move up. He's not even making a lateral move. He's taking a step down. What we see Joseph doing there is the same thing we see in Moses in verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Joseph understood Psalm 84, verse 10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What makes Joseph's faith so impressive, Joseph is believing the promises of God in the face of great prosperity. Now let me start off by saying, wealth and prosperity, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Managed the right way with the right view of God, that's a good thing. Yet Scripture is very clear that prosperity can be the greatest obstacle your faith has. For the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't know if you know this, but abundance does not have the reputation of bringing people to Christ. What did Jesus say about the rich? He said, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." You know what's happening in verse 22? The camel has just gone through the eye of the needle. The rich man has just entered into the kingdom. Prosperity did not stand in the way of Joseph in God. He rejects all of that to suffer affliction with the people of God. If you have a lot, you know, one of the verses we memorize when we're poor is something like Philippians 4:12. Paul says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed to be full and hungry, to abound and suffer need." That's a verse we often think of when we're poor. That's a verse when we're persecuted. But that's only half of the verse, right? It doesn't just say, "I know how to be abased." It says, "I have learned how to abound." It doesn't just say, "Where I am hungry, I have learned how to be full." Not just suffer need, but abound. What Paul is saying here is that it's not just a grace. It's not just by grace that you hold on to the promises of God when you're in poverty. It's by grace that you hold on to the promises when you're in prosperity. Paul says, "I am instructed how to be full." What does that mean? That means I have learned how to be full. I have grown in this area. I understand that wealth and a full belly can keep me away from the kingdom. Psalm 62, verse 10 says, "If riches increase, set your heart not upon them." Overcoming prosperity. It overcame time. It overcame death. Overcame bitterness. It overcame prosperity. And finally, Joseph's faith overcame human reason or human wisdom. Human wisdom. In verse 22, it says that he gave commandment concerning his bones. Let's look a little deeper into that. When Joseph says, "Take my bones back to Israel," he is affirming the promise of God. He believes that God is going to give the Holy Land to Israel. That's what it means. In spite of the current famine, in spite of all of Israel being in Egypt, he sends his bones back. This is kind of paradoxical, isn't it? All of Israel came to Egypt And Joseph says, you're going the wrong direction. I want my bones to go back there. Totally the opposite of what's taking place. All signs point against this promise. There's famine in the land. There's prosperity in Egypt. Just the prosperity of Egypt alone is threatening the culture of Israel. And human reason tells us that in all likelihood, Israel will never make it back to the promised land except by grace. Joseph sends his bones back. What Joseph is doing is verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He is believing the promises of God in spite of what he's looking at. Like the two spies who believed, who looked into the land, saw that they were like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants, and yet they came back with a positive report. Like the four friends who lifted their friend upon a pallet and let him down through the roof of the house. In spite of all reason, in spite of all wisdom, they believed the promises of God. That's what faith is. Faith operates in two realms, doesn't it? You remember? It operates in the future and it operates in the unseen. And that's what Joseph is doing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the future. For the evidence of things not seen, the unseen. Let me close with simply reviewing these. What is it that your faith needs to overcome? What is it that you are struggling with? Could it be time? Waiting on God. You feel God moving in a direction, and yet you're growing impatient. You're not on the same timetable God is on. You feel like you're in a spiritual prison. Like it's downtime. You feel like you're wasting time. And it's time for your faith to overcome that obstacle. Could it be death? Could it be that you have an incredible fear of death? You have a fear of aging. You've had a birthday. You feel like you've crossed a mark. Your children are getting up in years. You feel your body just decaying. Your mind isn't as sharp as it used to be. Remind yourself, that's your finest hour. Could it be bitterness? Could it be you're having a hard time forgiving someone? Failing to see that God will use the evil to bring about good? Could it be, and perhaps in our congregation, prosperity is the one. Where all of us make good salaries. We go home, we have houses, we have cars. We don't have to pray for where our next meal will come from. Could prosperity be something your faith needs to overcome? Could it be human reason? You're waiting for the coming of God. You're waiting for God to move, and just looks like things aren't going in that direction. And you have to reach out by faith and believe that God is going to bring about that which He promised. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You.